I feel like the naive Iowa farm boy preaching this sermon in this church. It didn't occur to me till after I chose the title, the sermon, and then the title, Transmissions from the Word to the World. I preached this in Kenosha on Pentecost Sunday in May just before I left, so I thought, well, it'd be easy and convenient to re-preach it here. But then I come amongst Trans World Radio, a church full of missionaries. Who am I to talk about this? This is sort of like me preaching to the choir, or maybe the choir should be preaching to me. I'm not sure. It just seems a little ironic. So I acknowledge that. And so I boned up a little bit. And I went to Faith Bookstore, and I got this book, which a gal in our church started a mission to orphans in Haiti. And Operation Outpour. And she says it's a love-Haiti connection, relationship. A love-Haiti relationship. And it's a really beautiful ministry that our small church has been able to sponsor her. But she had, in her work with other orphanages and other pastors and missionaries, come across this book, The Hole in Our Gospel, The Answer That Changed My Life and Might Just Change the World by Richard Stern. So I had heard about that, went to Faith Bookstore, bought it, and started reading it. Got through about the first six chapters. Have a few quotes from there today to talk about. And why it's so important, as much as I wanted to bring maybe a new dimension to mission to you in terms of the go green for the glory of God, I've framed that very purposely in the greater red message of go and make disciples of all nations. Go and yes, be with people and bring them the saving message of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world. So today is kind of a nice wrap-up of seeing how, again, the green and red storylines come together and what it might mean for us to understand both storylines very well and know which storyline will connect best with the person we're talking to at the time, that the person that we're trying to witness to. So that's a little bit of what's in the message today. Here's where this message got inspired. Way back in 2004, I had a 10-week sabbatical from our church in upstate New York. And during that time, a lot of the post-modern, post-Christian books were starting to be written. Maybe you remember the book, A New Kind of Christian. And a lot of this talk about how we're shifting, and there's the emerging church, and there's new strands of what it means to be missional in the world today. A lot of stuff was being written right at the turn of the millennium there. So in 2004, during my 10-week sabbatical, I kind of boned up on some of those books and tried to figure out as a pastor, well, what's the next 20 years of my ministry going to look like? What kind of world do we live in now, and how do we bring this good word of God to a world that seems increasingly sicker or fragmented or postmodern? I mean, the whole idea was there is no more truth. It just, you got to make your own truth. You got to find it yourself. And you couldn't just, well, this is actually where I want to start bringing this in. This, in May, when I was rewriting this sermon for Kenosha, Ken Ham, who has the Answers in Genesis ministry, and of course has built the Creation Museum in Kentucky there, just south of Cincinnati, and now has built the full-size Ark a little farther south as great witnesses to Genesis and the truth of the gospel. Ken Ham wrote a book recently, was working on this book at the time that Billy Graham passed away, and he writes in his little article here, has the gospel changed? No, it hasn't, but the culture has. And the passing of Billy Graham has made us realize what a different world we live in than the one Billy Graham grew up in. There will never be another Billy Graham, because that world that made him possible is gone. It's interesting how even secular commentators from Fox News, Tucker Carlson, picked up the same theme. During a short tribute to Billy Graham on his TV broadcast, he stated, "He basically just preached the Bible, and in the America of that time, that was enough." So there's acknowledgement that the culture has shifted from the 50s and 60s, and the time when Billy Graham crusades would fill stadiums, and people would hear a simple salvation read message and come to Christ and be converted. Now you talk about the Bible and people, well, he goes on to give a little illustration here. He always has a little cartoon. You can't see that, of course, but in this cartoon, you see a guy with a shirt and a cross on it, and he's maybe got some tracts in his hand, and he's talking to a couple, and here's what he's saying. "Jesus died for your sins. Repent and be born again. Put your faith and trust in Jesus." And the couple's got all question marks around their head, and they're like, "What's this guy talking about? Receive salvation now. Your eternal destiny matters." And they're just, the wife says, "I don't know any of this means. And the man says, "Sounds like Christianese. It's a strange foreign language." Interesting enough, the guy who's trying to evangelize him has a green shirt on. And he would have been better off going with the green storyline instead of the red. Because the red storyline, people who don't know the Bible, it just hits them out of the blue, so to speak. It's Christianese. But if we start at the beginning, which Ken Ham always makes a very strong case for, back to Genesis, answers in Genesis, with the green storyline, creation, we might find a point of contact. And we might find a new way to transmit the message, to go from the Word to the world. So that's where I'm going to end up today. But let me tell you that really where this idea of transmission started was one day when I wrote in my journal, another appointment with a mechanic. I got to bring the car in. The transmission on that Dodge van is going out again. And transmission. Well, here's what I wrote. I just wrote that word down on my calendar, but suddenly I got a theological insight at my desk here today. After all this reading about missions and postmodern books and everything else, what's missing or what's not working right now in the church is our transmission of our faith, our worship, our spirituality to the present postmodern culture. We have great doctrine, great teaching and preaching, great worship. We have all the engines, the gas and the fuel of Christianity. We even have some points of contact. We have some wheels on the road, so to speak. Different programs, boys' program, girls' program, men's life, women's coffee break. All these things we have, but something's missing in the transmission of the word to the world. The power is not getting from the engine to the wheels. I had an old 98 Oldsmobile at one time, which always sheared the bolt in the crankshaft. And when that bolt sheared in that long crankshaft, you went nowhere because there was nothing connecting the power of the engine to the wheels in the back. But in these Dodge vans, it was just automatic transmissions forever going out on me and getting loosey-goosey, and sometimes I could only get to first gear. Sometimes I would back out in the middle of the street like I did with Woody. We always named our vans. The first one we had was Blue Angel. It was a really good, faithful van all those years. Then we started buying some used vans and had some trouble. And Woody left me right in the middle of a busy street one time when I backed out and then shifted into drive, and it went nowhere. So that's kind of what fired up this message of, are we getting anywhere? And what's missing? What does transmission of the message look like? So here's a passage I want to take you to. Let's go to Acts 1, and let's see how this transmissions issue is addressed by Jesus in his final talk with his disciples just before his ascension. And then a little bit of what happens on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." I love how precise Luke is, being a doctor. He's very precise with all of his little phrases and details. He was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. All right, so these sent ones, these apostles, are getting their last transmission from Jesus so they can get out to the world with the word. Well, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And then Acts chapter 2, just the first four verses there. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. What they saw seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. If you see the summary in the bulletin there, you might follow that as kind of our outline today, because I want to talk about these questions. More or less, I've fashioned this sermon over an old youth group or youth workers' way of giving a message to kids, where you look for a hook, and then you turn them into the book, and then you take a look at the world, and then you see what you can take from it. The took. What's the took? So the hook was talking about transmissions and cars and thinking about that problem. And so the question is, have you ever been stuck or stranded or befuddled because of a faulty transmission? And sometimes, of course, a faulty transmission can mean communication, a misunderstanding. But you know how frustrating that is when you're stuck. It seems in Acts, and here we look at the book, in one chapter, in Acts 1:6, the disciples are still stuck on this little kingdom of Israel restoration question. Jesus, like I said, Luke in the first few verses here is very precise about all the instruction that had been given to these disciples, and now they're called apostles because they're going to be the sent ones to go out with the message. And there's even in verse 3, over a period of 40 days, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God, all the marvelous things. Jesus, you know, earlier in John, he says, "You will do greater things than these, greater things than I have done, you will do in my name. Just have the faith." And because they're going to be the ones going out to the ends of the earth. Jesus never really left Palestine, Samaria, you know, most in Judea and Galilee, northern, but never really left that little pocket of what we call the Holy Land. But they're going to go to the ends of the earth. "Greater things than these you will do." So he spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and yet as soon as they get a chance to ask a question, what are they wondering about? When is the kingdom going to come to Israel? When is the throne of David going to be restored? Still some of these hang-ups about their own local little power issues and struggles and ownership and still stuck on this small little kingdom of Israel question, when Jesus has just laid out the whole kingdom of God theology and is sending them to the world. You know, verse 8, think about this. When Jesus says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Think about if some leader of some little cult or group or country, some rogue country, basically made a speech like that. "I'm sending you out as my army to conquer the world." I mean, this is radical stuff that Jesus is saying here. And the Romans caught on to that eventually. They did. And they couldn't separate the Jewish born-again Christians from the Jews themselves. So by 70 AD, they came in and they leveled the whole temple. All right? And of course, they persecuted the Christians and blamed the Christians because they saw how radical was the Christian message, the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth message, world conquest. Christianity, Jesus said, would be the next world superpower. And indeed it was. "But not by might, but by his Spirit," says the Lord, "and by deeds of love and mercy," as they went out and took care of the beggars at the temple and raised widows from the dead and did that kind of loving diaconal elder apostleship, that kind of teaching and preaching and family gatherings and breaking of bread to one another and sharing their wealth, sort of a Christian communism, that kind of radical kingdom of God theology took over the world as the Roman Empire collapsed. Talk about a postmodern world after Rome fell and the barbarians came in, and yet Christianity was there to carry the light, to carry the love, to bring the new life that the culture needed. That's transmission from the Word to the world. That's what Jesus was preparing the disciples and the church for. And with a little bit of history, we can see how it happened in that era of the first 400 years of the church. But how does it happen now? So, next question there is, what's the fix when the big vision and the mission of God in the Word is not getting transmitted to the world? When we feel like today we're spinning our wheels and not getting anywhere, and people aren't coming to Christ like they were in the days of Billy Graham, what do we do? We rely on the Holy Spirit, just as those first apostles. We wait on the Lord, and we see where God is moving. We see where the fire and wind shows up, and then we naturally are blown with the Spirit into the fields of harvest that are waiting for us. Jesus says, as Christians, you will be my witnesses. That's a promise, and it's non-negotiable. You will be. The only question is, what kind of witnesses will we be? Very naive, scared ones, relying on just our old, comfortable methods of evangelism? Or will we have hearts and eyes and minds, ears open to what's happening in the culture? You know, John Stott always talked about two preaching between two worlds, that it's important to have the Word in one hand and a newspaper or maybe your Reddit page or whatever from your computer in the other, so we understand the Word, but we also understand the world. And we wait on the Holy Spirit to show us where are those connecting points. How do we do this? Ken Ham makes a strong case that, you know, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in a Jerusalem era, preached a very red message. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus." But Paul, in the second half of Acts, the one, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who now takes the church to the world, preaches a very different kind of message when he gets to Athens. So you have Acts 2, which is a very red message, red passage. But then you have Acts 17. Listen to this. This is Paul coming into the meeting of the Areopagus. Men of Athens, Acts 17:22. I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. What a great hook. I think Paul had this youth culture thing down really well. What a great hook. You've got this image out there and you don't even know what to call it, the unknown God. But hey, I can tell you more about that. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by humans' hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So you see, Paul was reading the culture. He was reading Greek poetry. He understood where to make a connection following the green storyline of creation to this natural search for some higher meaning, some higher purpose, for some God thing that ties it all together. So we do need to be very keyed into the sciences today. We do need to be talked in, you know, tapped into a little bit of this you know, Stephen Hawking and some of the other atheist scientists, the theory of everything, the search for what's finally going to solve it. Even when we break down the atom, then we find there's other little particles besides electrons and neutrons. There's Higgs bosons and there's this, that, and finally they talk about the God particle. Well, of course. You keep breaking it down, and the more you break it down, the more you realize it's almost infinite. And at the end of that infinity, which is an oxymoron, is God. So whether we talk about science or biology, creation, or philosophy, or sociology, whatever, we know that God is in it somewhere. And we just need to bring people with the green storyline to see it, to acknowledge it, and to engage him on that line of thought and thinking. So, Acts 2, Acts 17, red, green. Genesis 1 and 2, green. But Genesis 3, you might get to there. And then you're on to Genesis 3:15 and the talk of the seed of the woman that'll fight against the seed of the serpent. And so you're on the first gospel, the seed of the woman that will come and tromp on the servant. So they're both there, and they're both important. You come to the Gospel of John, if you want to use that, and it starts kind of with creation. Beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And through this person with God, all things were made. That's Christ. Christ in creation. Christ, the very word by which creation is spoken into existence. And then you come to John 3:16, and God so loved that world that he gave that Son, that only begotten Son. The Word became flesh that dwelt among us that he might die. So those lines, those storylines, are all tied together. And yet, it takes, well, I guess, what does that look like in your life? Where do you find those connection points? And that's where this book, The Hole in Our Gospel, came in handy this week in reading. And this is a good word for Faith Church in particular, because it talks about, well, C.S. Lewis put it this way: I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. In other words, we have faith, but faith by itself is not enough. Faith without works is dead. We have faith that the sun has risen, And we have enough faith to go out of our doors and then see, yes, it's a new day, and I've got work to do today. And so, you know, I don't just believe that. I act on it. And I see everything now by the fact of faith. I see that in the job I go to, I'm bringing glory to God. Or I'm not bringing glory to God. Every, you know, we talked about Kuiper, who said every square inch is claimed by God. C.S. Lewis said, yes, every square inch is claimed by God, but every square inch is also counterclaimed by Satan. And we either go out into our world every day and we reclaim another square inch for God, to God's glory, or we give up another inch to the devil's domain and his claim. And what are we doing? What are we doing with our faith? We believe it. Yes, we believe it. But do we live it? Do we act on it? There's a little quote in this book where Robert Stearns, who was a CEO, a powerful and rich CEO, had had his Christian conversion many years ago, and, you know, tithed, went to church. Him and his wife were faithful Christians in the church. But at some point when World Vision came knocking to recruit him as a business CEO to be the head of World Vision, he's like, no, that's not God's plan for my life. But they kept knocking till he finally had to give in to the Holy Spirit. But then he had this realization that as much as his Christianity was working for him, it maybe wasn't really totally working for God. And that he was sort of like that rich young ruler who had come to Jesus and said, you know, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, well, have you kept the law, these commandments? He said, yeah, all that I've done since my youth. And done this, done that. Yep, check the list. He says, one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And that young man went away sorrowful. And Richard Stern says that when this call came to be the head of World Missions and to leave his CEO and that attachment to wealth, even though he was giving faithfully as a Christian and participating, he realized that there was a greater sacrifice being asked of him. It changed his life, and he began to change the world through being the leader of CEO. And so, because there's this hole, and he talks about this hole in the gospel and the hole that was in himself that he wasn't fully. Rick Warren has a little quote here. The first Reformation was about creeds, but this next Reformation is going to be about our deeds. The first one divided the church. This next Reformation could unify the church. So the serious understanding that our culture today, our postmodern world, calls for a real demonstration of Christianity to be converted, to be drawn. A real bringing glory to God in a green way message. Real deeds. Sorry, just lost my page there. So just as faith without works is dead, I thought about the idea of faith that works. Faith works. Not just faith, but faith works. Faith works, and how that's kind of a cute little way to put things together. Faith that works or faith works. Faith works isn't just creeds. Faith is works and deeds. It's believing and doing. It's acting. It's getting out there. It's transmitting the word to the world. You know, later in history, after the Roman Empire had fallen, and there was the rise of the popes, and then the popes and the Holy Roman Empire kind of got started, and there was this kind of dangerous mix of religion and politics. There were those people who still understood the importance of a worldview and understood that being Christian wasn't just getting baptized to that faith, leaving another faith. You know, many of the barbarians got baptized, later on by the church. Some of them became great leaders, some of them didn't. But Charlemagne and the French kings, with the influence of good popes and the church, Charlemagne is said to have slept on his copy of St. Augustine's City of God, City of Man, because that book so clearly talked about the kingdoms of gods and the kingdom of men and how they had to be integrated and how the word had to be translated to the world. So Charlemagne is rumored to have slept on that book so that even in his sleep he could get into his head that Christian worldview. That Christian worldview. And to get that across to his people, the importance of Christ as king. I'm only serving as a regent. I'm only serving in a position to lift up Christ. So there's the thing. There it is. What are we going to do? Where do we start? I want to award a green and a red noodle. And this is, I'm going to bring the lathes home with me, because my grandkids, they're always looking for something. So those are going home with me. But these were our swim noodles while we did aerobics, and I really don't want to try to pack those in a suitcase to go home. All right. So I talked to Isaac and Cass about this when we were hiking the other day, and they're going to be our red and green encouragers. Now, you know, Teddy Roosevelt said, speak softly and carry a big stick. So I don't know if they're going to be encouragers or enforcers, but we're going to keep these around, or whatever they do with them, I don't care. But you see them, you get the point. I'm just trying to end with a little hook here, or a little reminder. There are different colors to the story. Think about the situations you're in. Think about your neighbors. Think about your work associates. I actually had, this works a little better back in the States than it does here, because your typology or geography here, the way your subdivisions are laid out doesn't make this tic-tac-toe game quite as easy. But back in Kenosha, where there's all nice east and west streets, north and south, and there's nice grids, and you can kind of set up a little, you play a little, this is what I want you to think about as best you can in your location. Tic-tac-toe. And if you were to take the street you live on and make a grid of the people across the street, and then maybe the alley or street behind you and the people behind you, and if you could pick 9 neighbors to fit in a tic-tac-toe grid, how many of those people do you know? Tic-tac-toe, how many do you know? And how many do you have contact with? And how many could you even really begin a conversation with? That's kind of the challenge I put before my church before I left, and when I get back, I'm going to re-challenge them to say, okay, how far did you get in 6 weeks while I was gone? And what can you do in your neighborhoods to start building some relationships again? How can we bring back the neighborhood for Christ? How can we use green activities to get to know our neighbors? And when would be the right time to start on the red storyline as we get to know them? Or what are some very personal things, maybe more of a red approach simply by way of being like Christ, of maybe just starting with bringing cookies, maybe just starting with helping in the garden, maybe of praying, saying, is there something I can be praying for you? Finding those ways to connect, to transmit the light, the love, and the new life of Christ to our neighbors or our work associates. Think about it. Think about the red and the green. Think about the opportunities we have. Plan. I guess that's the bottom line. I hope that there will be something new you will do as a result of these 6 weeks, as a way of connecting to our culture, to our world, to your neighbors, a way of being the transmission. Because that's exactly what we were called to be. The power, the engine is the Holy Spirit. The contacts are out there, but are we willing to be the channel of power? Are we willing to be the link? Are we willing to be those transmitters as humans, as servants for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, renew in us your passion, a passion for lost people, a passion so great, so much did you love the world, not just people, but your whole creation, that you sent your Son to redeem it. And so, Lord, with your passion, with your Holy Spirit, reignite our compassion to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love you, God, and to show that clearly in acts, in loving acts, small acts of kindness, randomly distributed sometimes, but always looking to see where you're at work in the world and in our own neighborhood, in our own workplaces, so that we can relay the passion of Christ and we can be comrades of passion, compassionate to others. And so, Lord, help us then to engage, to get in gear and go, to go with this message wherever you want us to go, to be whatever you want us to be. So use us to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.